We turn back to the passage we read from John's Gospel at chapter 14. Easter's fast approaching, and as we did last week, I want to spend some time just thinking about our Lord's words as he speaks to his disciples in the upper room. Remember the significance of this occasion. This would be the last discourse that Jesus would have with his disciples before he left them. The last words of those we love are precious, and how much more these words of the Son of God to his people. Remember the setting. Great storm clouds are gathering for our Lord. Judas, we're told, has gone out into the night. It was night time, not only physically, but spiritually in his soul, because he was going out to betray his master. And he, of course, as he said himself, is the light of the world. And he's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So it's the eve of the day when the Son of God would be crucified, when he'd hang upon the cross as a sin offering, when he'd be forsaken of his Father, as he bore that penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. The psalmist says this in Psalm 42 and verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The waves and billows of God's righteous anger against sin would fall on Christ and would envelop his soul. He knew this was coming, although of course, he'd never experienced such things before. Remember, he'd said to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He knew this was going to happen. And he says, how straight and how distressed I am till this is accomplished. The agonies that Christ would undergo on the cross in order to redeem lost sinners, we shall never know. Deep indeed calls unto deep. His sufferings are beyond human comprehension. But here's the marvellous thing that we began to look at last week. It's not his own sorrows that are uppermost in his thoughts here in this chapter. Not those infinite sufferings that he was going to undergo. It's the sorrow, it's the anxieties, it's the troubles of his disciples. I said last week, and I repeat it again this morning, we see the heart of Jesus here in this chapter. We see the selfless, sacrificial love of God. As Jesus is not overwhelmed by the events before him, he's not taken by surprise by these events. For this purpose he came into the world, to do his Father's will. He's God the Son. He's come to die to redeem his people, including his disciples here. And his concern, his care, his love is for them. You know, it says this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Wonderful word to us all. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And verse 10 in that chapter goes on to say, he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's how God keeps his people, as his most treasured possession, as the apple of his eye. And you see it here in this chapter as tenderly, lovingly Christ ministers to his distraught disciples. We sometimes sing, don't we, that hymn, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In right is thinking of Gethsemane, isn't it? Dear friends, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus Christ. And I say again to all who have never placed their trust in him, that you need him. And for those who have, be absolutely sure he will never leave you, nor forsake you. Send all those anxious thoughts, those fears that Christ will not fulfill his promises to you, back to the place they came from. To the enemy, to the father of lies, God will never break his covenant with his own. Now take heart and look to Christ. But I want to move on this morning to the second part of the chapter, where from verse 16 the Lord Jesus begins to explain, he begins to open up to his disciples the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember their fears at this time that they're going to be left alone. And they're going to be left alone in a hostile environment, in an alien environment. Their Lord and Master's leaving them. Their world, as it were, is about to cave in. Jesus says to them at verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep on keeping my commandments. That's the force there. That's the proof that you really love me. Obedience to all that I've told you. And of course, that's the proof of love to God for us today as well. And we need to know that, don't we? It's not just singing choruses, you know, or knowing all manner of subjective experiences. It's obedience to Christ's commands from the heart that's been renewed. That is the proof of true discipleship, that we really love Christ. And that's what Jesus tells his disciples here. And then at verse 16, we have this wonderful promise. The first of a number that Christ speaks of. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Here the Lord Jesus gives his disciples the promise of another helper. Let's look at this verse together. He's promising his disciples a supernatural helper. Here they are, their world's about to fall apart. They're going to lose Christ's presence. They've no idea what's going to happen next. And Jesus says to them, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." The word helper here is the word paraclete. If you break that word down, it literally means one who's called alongside. One called alongside to help. The Authorized Version is comforter here, isn't it? That's a good translation. Both translations are permissible because the Greek word encompasses both. The disciples needed help, and that help would involve comforting. They needed both. And Jesus tells them here, listen, you're going to receive help, you're going to receive comfort. But what kind of help were they going to receive? It must have been encouraging for them to hear Jesus say that help, comfort was coming. But how could that replace the presence of Christ? What, after all, could be a substitute for him? It was Jesus the disciples wanted. And that is exactly what Jesus promises them here. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." There are two words in the Greek for another. One of those words is heteros. Often means another of a different kind. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the word allos. And that's a word that signifies another of the same kind. Not just the same kind, similar, but the exact identical kind. And the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying to them. "I'm sending you one," he's saying, in effect, "of the same essence as myself. I'm not just going to send you another helper, but one who is essentially as I am. And he will take my place. He will do my work. Another comforter, another helper." You see, here is the Lord comforting, helping his disciples in their hour of need. He's their paraclete alongside them, telling them, "I've been doing the work of a paraclete coming alongside to help, to comfort. And I will continue to do so after I have left you. I will be with you. I will be your constant companion. What a promise this was, wasn't it? Another comforter, says Jesus, another helper will be sent. One just like me. And then he says, and he will abide with you forever. He's not going to come and go. He's not going to be an occasional guest. He will abide with you forever. This is wonderful, isn't it? Christ has already told his disciples, as we saw last week in the opening verses of this discourse, that he's going to prepare a place for them, where they will abide, where they will live in his Father's house with him. But now he tells them he will come and abide with them here below, in this life. And he will do so, as we learn, verse 17, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now, before we move on, notice in this verse, and one could give many other verses too, that the Holy Spirit is clearly identified as a person. A person, not a power or a force, but a glorious person. That must be so, or words have no meaning. Jesus says, I will send you an identical helper. One who is in essence as I am. Well, Jesus was a person, wasn't he? He wasn't some mystical force. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't some abstract power. He was the Son of God. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The God-man. And he tells us here the Holy Spirit is a person like him. The Holy Spirit is not a force, not an it, but a he. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, says Jesus, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. So we see the promise of a helper here in these verses is one just like Christ. In fact, many of you will know, I'm sure, in Romans 8 verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. And Paul assures us there, if we don't have that indwelling presence, then we are not Christians at all. We're not his, he says. But coming back here, Jesus continues to tell his disciples, secondly, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the title he gives to the Holy Spirit of verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Again, you see the connection's clear, isn't it? They were about to lose their teacher. The Lord Jesus was departing, but another teacher was coming. The Spirit of Truth. If you move forward to verse 26, you learn more of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Jesus says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And also, over in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus says this to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The disciples were going to be led into all truth. Now, coming back to John 14, we see in the words of verse 20 that when the disciples receive the Spirit of truth. At that day, says Jesus, at that day, you're going to know something. something that clearly they weren't clear about at this point. He says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Those words, of course, speak about the union which Christ's disciples have with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Now, at the time Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, they were still confused. They were still thinking in terms of Jesus bringing in an earthly kingdom. They don't yet understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. But they would when this day came. At that day, says Jesus, you'll know. What day was that, you ask? Well, following his departure from this earth after his death and his resurrection and ascension, we have that great day, don't we, of the day of Pentecost. The day on which the Holy Spirit came in power upon Christ's disciples. On that day, you will understand, Jesus is saying. And he will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. That was the promise that Jesus made, and that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That is what the Holy Spirit did. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples at Pentecost, when those tongues as of fire sat upon each of them, and you remember Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They understood, didn't they? They understood. They were taught of God. It was a work of God. It was divine revelation. The Spirit of truth, this teacher from the everlasting throne, gave them understanding, spiritual understanding, in that moment. Before Christ ascended to heaven, his disciples are still in darkness about the true nature of Christ's kingdom. Look what they say to the Lord, Acts 1:6, just before he departs for glory. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for deliverance, you see, from their Roman oppressors, from the Roman occupying force. They're still thinking, they're hemmed in to thinking of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power involved enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. It was a power that largely dispelled their ignorance. It gave them spiritual understanding. I grant you, it gave them courage as well. It gave them boldness, I don't deny that. But that courage, that boldness, was all born, dear friends, of being spiritually enlightened by God. In a moment, they knew who Jesus was. If you turn to Acts 2, it's interesting. Look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Remember, this is Peter. He hasn't understood the Lord's discourse along with the others. And we know of Peter, he's prone to making rash promises. He'd so recently denied Christ, fearing for his life. Yet now, filled with the Spirit, he stands up and says this in Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And in that passage, you'll notice Peter continues to expound the Old Testament scriptures to them which speak of Christ. He knows who Christ is now, doesn't he? And he knows what his mission to this earth is as well. He knows why Christ rose again. The kingdom is brought in. Its relevance to Israel. And he preaches this clear, concise, powerful message. What's happened to Peter? Has he been to the Jerusalem Bible College? Has some learned professor or other taught him these things? Far better than that. Far better than that, dear friends. He's been taught of God. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, has supernaturally enlightened Peter's faculties. And all that teaching he'd had from Christ over those years all falls into place. It's like a ticking time bomb. And the coming of God the Spirit into his heart and his life brought it all into relevance. He was enlightened. That was a work of God. That was a work of God. It wasn't just Peter who was led into all truth either. Acts 2:11 tells us the different nations gathered heard all the disciples speak in their own tongue. What did they speak? We're told, aren't we? The wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. What are those wonderful works? Who Jesus was. Why he came. What he'd done. And the people's need to turn to him. Isn't it tremendous what the Holy Spirit of God does in people's lives? You hear people today and they talk about Christianity and they say, well, it's all superstitious nonsense, you see. It's folly. It darkens the minds of men. I could never be a Christian. I'm enlightened. Jesus tells us the exact opposite. The Spirit of Truth does not throw a dark veil over people's minds. The Spirit of Truth does not lead us into ignorance and darkness and superstition. The Spirit of Truth does not enable men, as it were, to suspend their mental faculties and to believe a lie. He does the opposite. He leads them into all truth. You know, when the risen Christ, when he commissioned the Apostle Paul, he told him he was sending him to the Gentiles. And in Acts 26:18, Paul tells us what the Lord had told him his job was, his commission was. This is what he says. To open their eyes, he says. To open their eyes. In order to turn them, what, from light to darkness? From darkness to light. From darkness to light. And if you read the history of the early church and in the book of Acts, what you find is that the religious authorities were greatly disturbed in Acts 4:2. Why? Because Peter and John were leading the people into ignorance. It says because Peter and John taught the people. Believe me, the Holy Spirit of God enlightens. He spreads light. He throws light into our darkened minds. He leads us into all truth. Why? Because he leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the way, is the truth, and is the life. That's why. And of course, that's the great need of men and women and young people and boys and girls today. Notice Jesus says at verse 17 of the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. This is the great problem, isn't it? This is why so many hear a spiritual truth, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but do not respond to it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 says this of believers, of true Christians. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And he says that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, it's not just Christ's immediate band of disciples to whom Jesus was speaking. All Christians have been taught of God by the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, but, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually disowned. Unsaved people, left to themselves, have no means of understanding, perceiving the truth of God. We see that in the life of Christ. The religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, what do they say of Jesus? He casts out demons, they said, by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. That's where their unenlightened reasoning took them. These religious leaders didn't lead them to God, didn't lead them to truth. It led them to call the Son of God a devil. Think of Pentecost again in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit shed abroad. The disciples are declaring the wonderful works of God. What happened next on the day of Pentecost? Well, it's this. The people are perplexed. The people began to ridicule them. You read this at verse 13. Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." They're drunk. They've had a skinful. Joking, mocking. Do you see what's happening here? In the context of John 14. The world which did not receive Jesus Christ, the first paraclete, does not receive the paraclete that the Father sends either. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. All the natural man can do is to mock and jeer and go on their way. And of course, the great tragedy is, the great problem is, they go on their way in their sin. Still captive to their sin. Still held fast by sin. That's what happens to the natural man. None of their philosophers, none of the mighty intellectuals of the day are able to show them how they might be delivered from their sin. They're bankrupt. I wonder, Paul says to the Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What's their need? What's our need this morning if we cannot see the truth? What's our need if we've never enthroned Christ as Lord of our lives? Well, clearly, dear friends, we need a miracle to take place in our lives. We need to cry to God to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. We need to cry to God to open the eyes of our understanding. And we need to pray earnestly that the Spirit of truth would be our teacher as we look into God's word. Because I say this to you, you will never, ever, my friend, find God by using your mighty intellect. It's a fallen intellect. It's biased against God. Worse than that, it's in rebellion against God. You need the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to throw light into the darkened cells. Otherwise, dear friend, you will go through life without knowing the truth. You might be a religious person. You can be a religious person without knowing the truth. The Pharisees prove that, don't they? But yet totally blinded as to who Jesus Christ really is. Or you might go through life mocking, perhaps, like the crowds at Pentecost. Mocking that which you do not understand. But whichever group you are in, you are without God, and therefore without hope in this world. It's very serious, isn't it? It's why you need to begin to pray. It's why you need to begin to ask God to reveal himself to you. We commenced this morning, didn't we, with words of Stephen about Abraham. And remember what he said? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Then he got up. Then he was led by God. Your great need, my friend, is that the God of glory would appear to you through his word. Because when he appears, we follow. We follow. In a moment, everything changes. The Bible comes to life. The truth of God grips your soul. It did mine. It has other people here. Every believer, every true Christian has been taught of God. And what John says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 20, to believers, to Christians, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, he says. That doesn't mean that Christians literally know everything. We certainly do not know everything. We're not know-alls, we're not proud people, we're not arrogant people. But it does mean this. We've been made wise to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's all we need to know. Because all truth, all wisdom is in Jesus Christ. We know spiritual truth. These things have been made known to us. Only a miracle of God can save you from your sin. A miraculous work of God's Spirit within. That work of regeneration. So I ask you, will you seek God? Will you seek the Holy Spirit? Will you call upon the Heavenly Father for this greatest of all gifts? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you do that, you won't ask in vain. How much more, said Jesus, shall he give the Spirit to them that ask him? Have you ever asked? If you haven't asked, then you shouldn't be surprised if you're still in darkness, if you cannot see. We all need to seek him. He's our great need. There's an old hymn that says, we've listened to the preacher. Truth to us has now been made known. But we need a greater teacher from the everlasting throne. Application. Application is the work of God alone. Only he can apply these truths to our hearts and give us the grace of repentance and faith in his Son. And my prayer is that God, the Spirit of truth, would open all our hearts to understand and to know the truth of the gospel, to know Jesus Christ, whom he is, to know what he's done for you, and to know that life eternal. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone here were to know him in that way? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this coming Easter were one in which we were all found rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Or that you might look to him, pray to him, seek him, until you have that living faith in your heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a message. You know what the tragedy is? The tragedy is there's so few here today to hear it. But that heightens your privilege in hearing it, my friend. Never forget that. You have heard these things. And one day we will all be called to account by God for what we've done with his Son. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you today for these blessed words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, they're so full of love and compassion and grace and mercy. And how foolish, Lord, we would be to turn our back on such a one. And we thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only spoke gracious words, oh no, he gave himself for us. And, Lord, the only response to such love and mercy is that we should give ourselves to him unreservedly, and that we should crown him as both Lord and Saviour of our lives, all that we might know what it is to truly walk with Jesus day by day. And one day, perhaps sooner, Lord, than we know, to see him face to face. May that be, Lord, the portion of each one here today, whether young or old. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.